Well, please turn back with me in the Word of God to that passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel, chapter 1. But particularly now to the last two verses of the chapter. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It's on page 272 in the Church Bible. Helplessness is a horrible feeling. We like to feel in control of our circumstances. It's very, very uncomfortable, very unpleasant to be out of our depth in any kind of situation. We like to feel that we can do something. Even if it's not very much, we like to feel that we can do something rather than just standing by, utterly powerless to change anything. And yet, although that is a very difficult and unpleasant feeling and experience, it actually can be very good for us spiritually. That's the point that Paul the Apostle makes, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, when he says these words, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And he explains that strange statement in the previous verse, where he says that in his weakness, the power of Christ rests upon him. In other words, it's when we realize that we can do nothing. It's when all human props and supports have been taken away. That's when we're forced to rely completely on God, and His strength stands out and is seen all the more clearly. We have a great illustration of that here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, don't we, with the birth of Samuel. The chapter begins with a childless woman called Hannah. She's the first wife of Elkanah, but perhaps because Hannah was unable to bear children, Elkanah took a second wife, Peninnah. And Peninnah had many children. We're not told how many. Verse 4 talks about all her sons and daughters, so that certainly implies that there were more than just two or three. But Peninnah is nasty and jealous and insecure in spite of all the children that she has, because she knows that Elkanah really loves Hannah. And so she takes every opportunity that she possibly can to rub salt into an already considerable wound caused by Hannah's childlessness. We're not told the kinds of things that she said, but perhaps it's not hard for us to imagine. As she's giving out the meals, distributing the portions, checking to make sure that all of her children have their portions. And Hannah, have you got yours? It's just you, isn't it, Hannah? It's very hard to keep track of all these children of mine that need to get their portion. We're told in chapter 1 that Peninnah knew that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. So perhaps she even uses that against her. Perhaps she implies that that Hannah has committed some horrible sin, some secret sin against the Lord, and that this is a punishment from God. What a cruel and hurtful taunt that would be. Try to imagine the helplessness that Hannah would have felt. Remember the despair of Rachel in Genesis 30 and verse 1, when she suffered from a similar problem. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." And Jacob's anger, we're told in verse 2, was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In other words, Jacob understands that there is nothing that he can do. There's nothing that anybody can do. Am I in the place of God? I'm helpless in this situation. And yet we're going to see that in her great weakness and in her utter helplessness, God's strength, God's grace is seen all the more clearly. Just look at what she says as she reflects on all of these things in verses 27 and 28. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. I want us to think about these verses this morning because they're so appropriate, as I'm sure you can all immediately see, for Wilfred's circumstances. There are few places I can tell you that you feel more helpless than in the neonatal intensive care unit of a hospital, standing looking down on a tiny little baby in an incubator. It's a happy coincidence that both the mothers that we're thinking about today are called Hannah. It's a pity, Joel, that you weren't called Elkanah. It's not your middle name by any chance, is it? No. Well, let's look at these two verses together. Let's notice, first of all, Hannah's prayer in verse 27. For this child I prayed. The word ask comes four times in these two verses. Ask, 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 ask. As Hannah thinks back to that day 3 years ago in Shiloh, she thinks about how she asked the Lord for a son. And as we look back at what happened that day, there's no doubt, is there, that the whole episode was saturated in prayer. We see that again and again. We have it mentioned explicitly in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 15, in verse 16. It's referred to by Eli in verse 17, and then it's the whole meaning of the name Samuel, as Hannah explains in verse 20. She called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. For this child, I asked. She really did pray for this child. And we should notice a number of things about her prayer. We see in chapter 1 that she prayed out of deep distress and bitterness of soul. When we meet her at the beginning of the story, she's weeping. She's not able to eat. She has no appetite because of her deep grief and anguish. Eli says in verse 8 that her heart is sad. She's heartbroken. But what does she do about this pain? She takes it to God in prayer. And that's the right thing to do, isn't it? So often we find that suffering makes people resentful of God. It drives people away from God. It makes them angry with God. But that's not Hannah's response here, is it? Hannah's approach is exactly right. She goes to God with her pain. And that seems to be something that the writer wants us to notice, how Hannah's pain and her prayer go hand in hand. It says in verse 10 that she is deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So right there in the middle of deep distress and bitter weeping, there is prayer to the Lord. In verse 15, she says, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Pain and prayer. Verse 16, speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Speaking in prayer to the Lord out of great anxiety and vexation. So there's no question, is there, that she's praying in deep distress. For this child I prayed out of deep distress. She also prays in faith. It says in verse 11 that she prayed to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is one of the favorite ways of describing God in the Old Testament. It means that He is the God who created the universe. He's the God to whom all the power in the universe belongs. He commands all the hosts, all the forces, all the powers of the universe. So there's no doubt at all that if you pray to the Lord of hosts, then He is able to help, that He has the power at His disposal to do something about this poor, childless woman. But more daringly than that, Hannah believes that He is willing to help. It's not very surprising to believe that the Lord of hosts is able to help, but perhaps it is surprising that the Lord of hosts is willing to help. That the Lord of hosts, this great God who runs the universe, is not just concerned with great military exploits and empires and kings, but that He cares about babies and mummies and nurseries as well. Not just the high and the rich and the mighty, but also even the weakest and the most marginalized members of society. And the childless woman was one of the lowliest members of the Israelite pecking order that you could find. And yet the Lord of hosts, Hannah believes, will listen to her prayers. It's worth praying to the Lord of hosts about something like this, something as small, something as trivial as this, a baby. And she prays earnestly. We see that very clearly, don't we, in the vow that she makes to God. In verse 11, she promises that if God gives her a son, she will give that son to God's service. Now, we should understand that as the son of a Levite, any son of Hannah and Elkanah was already devoted to serving God in the tabernacle. But it's clear here that Hannah is going above and beyond that. There are two distinctive things about the vow that she makes. She says, for one thing, that her son is going to serve God from his earliest days, all his days, not just from the age of 30, which was the normal time to start service in the tabernacle. No, as it turns out, from the age of 3, Samuel is going to serve the Lord. And as well as that, he's going to be a Nazarite all his life. No razor shall touch his head, she says in verse 11. And by saying that, again, Hannah is going the extra mile. In fact, she's going the extra 100 miles to show just how earnest she is in this request. The Nazarite vow was an act of piety. It was usually undertaken just for a short time, a limited period, to help a believer to deepen his commitment to the Lord. He wouldn't cut his hair, he wouldn't drink wine for the period of his vow. It might not be very long. But Hannah commits her son, if God gives her one, Hannah commits her son to a lifelong Nazarite vow. This is a mark, in other words, of an extraordinary servant of the Lord. She is in deep earnest as she prays to the Lord. She really means what she's saying. And then she prays submissively as well. Just look at what it says in verse 18. She said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now at this point, Hannah has no idea if her prayer is going to be granted or not. But she's done all that she can do, and she's left it with the Lord. Matthew Henry says about this, "Prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul." Slightly more graphically, J.C. Ryle says that prayers are leeches to our cares. You stick prayer onto your cares and they just suck them away, just like a leech sucks away blood. And that's what is happening here with Hannah. She prays believingly. She prays earnestly about her afflictions and her anxieties, very serious afflictions and anxieties as they are. And then she leaves the outcome to the Lord. She's able to go away at peace. She's able to trust that He will answer as He sees best. Whether the answer is yes or whether the answer is no, in a sense, doesn't matter, because the answer comes from the Lord. The Lord of hosts, to whom she has prayed, will answer her prayer one way or the other. In a sense, either He will say yes, or He will say to Hannah, I have something for you that is even better than granting you a son. And surely, every single one of us here this morning can say these words that Hannah spoke about Wilfred. For this child, I prayed. And of course, no one can say it more than his own parents and their family circle. In verse 10, Hannah speaks about deep distress and affliction and weeping. And our Hannah and Joel can say those words with even greater reason than this Hannah in the Old Testament. Here in 1 Samuel, Hannah was praying about a son that she didn't yet have, a son that didn't even exist. Joel and Hannah were praying for a son whose face they could see every time they went in to the intensive care unit, a son who had been born, a son who did exist. And they prayed in faith, as we did, believing that God cared about Wilfred, that the Lord of hosts cared about this tiny, tiny little baby in the Royal Victoria Hospital. All kinds of momentous things have taken place in our world over the last 15 months. We're sick of hearing about Brexit, but all kinds of other things, serious things going on across the world. And yet, Joel and Hannah didn't doubt for one second that this tiny, premature little baby was known to God and precious to God, and that He cared about Joel and Hannah's plight, that He saw their tears and collected each one of them in His bottle. And they prayed earnestly. We have prayed earnestly for this child. Wilfred has taught many of us what it means to pray without ceasing. Before we go to sleep at night, He's the thing that we're thinking about. As soon as we waken up, He was on our minds and hearts. All through the day, He was on our minds constantly, so that every time that our phones beeped or buzzed with a notification, we immediately pounced on it to see if it was something new about Wilfred. And that has been multiplied all over the world. So many Christians, so many churches in very different places all across our planet know about Wilfred and have been praying for this little baby. It's the first question that so many people ask me. What about Wilfred? That's the thing they want to know before anything else that's going on in Trinity. What about that wee baby? We've been praying for him regularly. I got an email last week from a Sicilian pastor who's ministering in a Presbyterian church in the United States. And that is always the first thing that he asks. I'm praying for Wilfred. How is he doing? And they prayed submissively. It's not at all that Joel and Hannah were immune to anxiety and doubt. But through this whole torturous process that God has brought them through, I've watched them submitting again and again to the will of their Heavenly Father, even at the hardest and lowest times, believing that He does genuinely know what's best and that He will do what's best. They had no guarantee that Wilfred would pull through. There's still no guarantee of that for any of us with our children. And yet I can testify that even at their lowest points, they knew God's peace, which passes human understanding, guarding their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. They prayed submissively. But we shouldn't focus too narrowly today on Wilfrid. This kind of prayer is especially true, of course. We should pray these kinds of prayers, especially in extreme distress. But this is not just the kind of prayer that we pray for babies in Wilfrid's condition. All of us who are parents should be able to say about all of our children, "For this child, I prayed." All of us as members of this church make a solemn vow at every child's baptism that we will pray for them. And so, if you're a member of this congregation, if you're a member of another congregation, you should be able to say this of any child in your church: "For this child, I prayed. For this child, I continue to pray day in, day out." Praying for their physical welfare, of course, but especially for their spiritual welfare. Because the reality is that we are every bit as helpless as Hannah here in 1 Samuel 1. Just as she had no power to create physical life in her womb, so we are absolutely powerless to create spiritual life in any one of our children. Now, as Christians, it is our great hope and expectation that our children will become Christians. As we teach them the gospel, as we model the gospel faithfully to them, as we hold out to them the covenant promises of God, but although we expect it and although we hope for it, we mustn't ever, ever assume it. And so we pray. We pray for our children believingly and earnestly. We pray for them every day from the moment that we know that we're expecting a baby. We pray that God will give to our children a new heart and that they will be born again. We pray and we hope that that will happen early in their lives, that they will never remember a time that they didn't love the Lord and trust the Lord. But it doesn't happen automatically. And perhaps I should say, for the benefit of any visitors here today, we do not believe that baptism makes a child a Christian. We don't baptize our children in this church because we think that they are Christians. We pray earnestly every day for the children that God has especially committed into our care as parents and our care as a congregation. Joel and Hannah are going to make a solemn vow shortly to do just that, to pray that their child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. And we're all going to do the same as a congregation. I'll ask the question: do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? And we have covenant children in our congregation who haven't yet responded to the gospel, who show at the moment no evidence of saving work in their lives. And we need to be praying for them earnestly as well. It's good and it's right that we pray earnestly for Wilfrid and for Henry and for others as they face serious physical danger. But how much more should we pray about the spiritual danger that faces our children? For this child, I prayed. Hannah's prayer. But then secondly, we see the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer in verse 27. God gives Hannah a son, and she gives him the glory. Simply and clearly, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." She doesn't say, "Wasn't that lucky?" She doesn't think that it was just a coincidence that after she prayed, suddenly she falls pregnant. No, God has done this. God wasn't under any obligation to do it. He was perfectly entitled to say no to Hannah. But it's such a wonderful evidence, isn't it, this story of the Lord's kindness and grace and mercy. He really does care about such things, about weak and despised and lowly people. In fact, that's what Hannah goes on to praise him for in chapter 2, verse 8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That's the kind of God we worship. It's so typical, isn't it, of the Lord, how gracious and how merciful and how kind he is. We see that in his dealings with his people over and over again. God has answered my petition that I made to him. And maybe we need to be reminded of that. I mean, it's such an obvious thing. It's the ABC, isn't it, of theology, of prayer. God answers prayer. God hears and answers prayer. God grants petitions. But how often, I wonder, do we forget that the Lord grants our petitions? I wonder, is that one of the reasons why we don't pray as earnestly as we should? Is it because we think somewhere deep down inside us that God isn't going to answer our prayers? That our prayers don't really make any difference? There's no point in praying for that unconverted friend, that unconverted family member. There's no point in praying about that awful situation at work. There's not really any point in praying about the persecuted church or for the revival of the church and the transformation of our nation. Well, if you're ever tempted to think that way, look at this story and be reminded that God does grant the petitions of his people. See how God hears and answers this prayer of this distraught, barren woman at the end of her tether because she's being needled and provoked and irritated by this spiteful woman, Peninnah. Don't think that God won't hear your prayers and grant your petitions. If he heard Hannah's prayer, then he will hear and answer your prayer. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said that up to John the Baptist, no one had been born in the history of the world who was greater than John. And yet he goes on and says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So the least in the kingdom of heaven is therefore greater than Hannah. So if the Lord heard Hannah's prayer and answered Hannah's prayer, then you can be sure that he will hear and answer your prayers if you're a Christian. And the New Testament is full, isn't it, of all kinds of wonderful incentives and encouragements to pray in Jesus' name. So as we pray for our children, let's not lose heart. Let's remember that the Lord grants the petitions of his people. Even when our children are going through a very difficult time, when they're backsliding, when they're rebelling, when they're even rejecting the truth, perhaps, don't stop praying for them. Pray all the more earnestly for them in your distress. Pray in faith. Pray submitting to the Lord's will, because what is impossible with man is possible for the Lord. And if we need an illustration of that, then we don't need to look further than Wilfred here at the front of the church. How God has answered our prayers for this little baby so remarkably. How he has granted our petitions for him. He was born alive. He survived those first few critical weeks when he was so vulnerable, so premature. He survived that awful neck infection. He survived that surgery that he wasn't supposed to survive. He lasted through the night after the surgery that he wasn't supposed to live through. Against all medical expectations, the Lord granted our petition that we made to him for Wilfred. And how many times since that surgery have our hearts been in our mouths when we received a message from Joel and Hannah asking us to pray for their son? And we have prayed for this child, and again and again and again and again, God has granted our petition for him. And he's answered our prayers for Joel and Hannah as well. We've prayed for the Lord to keep them through these unimaginably difficult times. And the Lord has granted our petition for them. He's given them grace and faith and peace and strength and patience. How much he's taught them about himself. They have been more than conquerors in the midst of all of these things, in answer to the prayers that we have prayed for them. It's interesting, isn't it, and encouraging in a perverse kind of way, how the birth of Samuel comes about. You ever think about it? The circumstances are very, very unpromising. Humanly speaking, the birth of Samuel starts with Peninnah. This mean, spiteful, horrible, jealous woman who made Hannah's life a misery. In a culture that puts such an emphasis on bearing children, Hannah's situation must have been unimaginably difficult. Her whole purpose in life taken away. That's how it would have seemed to her. It's hard for us today in the 21st century to really empathize with the misery that poor Hannah would have felt. And yet this awful situation, this evil situation, is overruled by God for good. And Peninnah's relentless provocation of Hannah leads to Hannah's earnest prayers, which lead to the birth of Samuel, one of the greatest figures in all of the Old Testament. I'm sure that many of us have asked the question, naturally, it's an obvious question to ask, why has God allowed Wilfred and Joel and Hannah to go through so much anguish? And we don't know the answer to that question. But what we do know is that God promises that he works all things for good. Just as he worked Peninnah's malice and evil for good, so he has worked this situation with Wilfred for good. His grace has been seen in Joel and Hannah's weakness. And who knows how many hundreds, how many thousands, how many hundreds of thousands of good things God has used Wilfred's illness to bring about in the lives of people all over the world. And maybe even as we have lunch together after the service, we'll talk and we'll find out what even just a few of those good things have been in our lives. And then in heaven, we'll discover many, many more. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Amen. Well, I'd like us to turn back again, Wilfred permitting, to 1 Samuel chapter 1, to verse 28 of those two verses at the end of the chapter. We've thought about Hannah's prayer, and we have seen the Lord's answer, and we want to think now for a moment in verse 28 about Hannah's response. Hannah, as we heard earlier, made a solemn vow to the Lord in verse 11. And now, after 3 years, the time has come for Hannah to keep that vow and to take Samuel to serve at the tabernacle. And verses 27 and 28 emphasize how this is the response to the Lord granting what Hannah had asked. Remember, we saw that the verb for asking comes in these two verses four times. And that makes verse 28 a little bit hard to translate. I'm not totally sure about the ESV translation. Perhaps one way of capturing it would be like this. For this child I asked, and the Lord has granted me my asking that I made to him. I also have given back what was asked to the Lord. All the days he lives, he is one that was asked for the Lord. And the name Samuel, as we saw in verse 20, is a constant reminder of this as well. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Every time Hannah spoke Samuel's name, every time she called him, every time she thought about him, every time she talked about him, she was reminded by his name, Samuel, that she had asked the Lord for him and that the Lord had granted her prayer. The whole identity of this little child is wrapped up in the fact that he was asked for and that he was granted by the Lord. And because Hannah thinks like that about Samuel, because that is how she thinks about her son, asked for and granted by the Lord, she readily now gives him back to the Lord, back to the Lord's service. She shows us here in doing this that she's not making an idol of her son. That would be an easy thing for someone in Hannah's position to do, wouldn't it? It would have been a temptation. We know that she's going to have five more children, but she doesn't know that yet. This might be the only child that God gives her. But as far as she is concerned, she asked the Lord for him, the Lord granted him, and so she wholeheartedly gives him back now to the Lord. It would have been tempting because he's such a special child. The circumstances of his birth were so extraordinary, and yet she doesn't hesitate, does she? She fulfills her vow, she brings him to the tabernacle because God matters more to her than her son. She is not making an idol of this baby. She keeps her oath, even when it hurts, as Psalm 15 says the righteous do. After 3 years, that's how long it took for a child to be weaned, typically, in Bible times. After 3 years, after all those months and months and months of close attachment to this child, she's ready to fulfill her vow. Any of you parents who have children who are 3 years old, can you imagine taking your child to be given into the care of an old priest long way away from home? May the Lord give Joel and Hannah and all of us the grace that we need to keep the vows that we make to the Lord, to keep our oaths even when it hurts. Those vows that we've just heard Joel and Hannah making to the Lord, promising to perform all of those parental duties. All of us who are parents here this morning in this congregation, we have all made those vows, and we're all called to keep our oaths even when it hurts. But there's an important principle here, isn't there, in verse 28, that applies, I think, to all parents. Now, I'm not suggesting that Joel and Hannah should send Wilfred at the age of 3 to work as my personal assistant here in Trinity. We did talk about that at one point. I should say it was Joel and Hannah's suggestion. I'm not sure that they were completely serious. That's obviously not what is being implied here. But this is the attitude, isn't it? Hannah's attitude is the attitude that we are all to have as far as our children are concerned. They are not ours to keep, but they're the Lord's. We're not free to do what we want with our children. We're not free to bring our children up as we see fit. He entrusts them to us to teach them the gospel and to model the gospel. They're his gift to us. We're to love them, and we're to cherish them, and we're to encourage them, and we're to discipline them. We're to prepare the children that the Lord has given us, not for our benefit, not to take care of us in our old age, not to be our insurance policy, not to live our lives vicariously through them, not to get glory for ourselves through our children's achievements. We are to bring up our children for the Lord, to prepare them for His service, so that we can give them back to the Lord. Our job as parents, as Christian parents, is to prepare our children to be the holiest, strongest, godliest, most useful Christians that they can possibly be. We don't send them to live at the church, but the church is to be at the center of their lives. And we're to teach them by our words, and we're to teach them by our example, to love the church of Jesus Christ, to love serving here in big ways and in small ways, to participate wholeheartedly, joyfully, enthusiastically in all of the different activities of the church, to love the people of God and to love to wash the feet of the people of God. It's lovely to see that as a case study last week in our Holiday Bible Club, to see so many of our children, our young teens and young people, serving enthusiastically, happily, joyfully, loving to be involved in serving here in the church. And Hannah promises that her son will serve the Lord as long as he lives. Obviously, Wilfred's future is very uncertain, as it is for all of our children, as it is for all of us. Our lives may be short, or they may be long. The number of our days doesn't matter. All that matters is that our children live their whole lives for Jesus Christ. That's what we want for them, isn't it? It's not about them being as accomplished as they can possibly be. It's not about them getting the best jobs with the most status or the biggest salary. It's not about them having the nicest house. It's not about being popular. All that matters is that our children serve the Lord all their days, the Lord who gave them to us. And so we pray for Wilfred, we pray for all of our children, the prayer of Psalm 144, verse 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Amen.